today on Building on the Solid Rock with Pastor Troy Neely.
In Genesis, we had the fall and men fell into sin. And ever since then, here's the sin. Here's the sin, basically. I can be my own God. I can dictate for myself right from wrong. I can live independent from God. I don't need him. I don't need him to guide me, govern me, any of that kind of stuff. Tell me what's right and wrong. I don't need that. I can do it for myself. That's what Satan said to Eve. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. In parentheses, for yourself, you can do that. You don't need him.
Deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper, I want to know you more.
Pastor Troy begins a brief overview of the Gospel of Matthew in today's message. Matthew's gospel was written from a Jewish perspective to a Jewish audience because Jesus chose Matthew, an ex-tax collector, to write one of the four gospels. We can have faith that the Lord can save and use even the least of these. Now, make sure and stay with us after Pastor Troy's message. I want to share our contact information as well as how you can receive a free copy of this broadcast. Now, here's Pastor Troy in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, with today's study.
Matthew was a tax collector, probably used his name Matthew, because it wouldn't sound good collecting taxes from your own people, the Jews, with a priestly name like Levi. And so he went by the name Matthew, though his given name is probably his Jewish name, was Levi. He was a tax collector, probably not a religious Jew, because he was a tax collector. He would have not been welcome in the synagogue services. He wouldn't have been welcome in the temple, really, because he was a traitor. There was another group formed. One of them would follow Jesus too, a zealot, who their mission was to destroy Rome, kill anyone that they could that had a Roman cause, and he certainly had a great hatred for any backstabbing tax collector. The religious leaders, those in Israel, would lump the tax collectors in as another name for just sinners. They would say, tax collectors and sinners. Thank you that I'm not like tax collectors and sinners. Because they were the low of the low. It didn't get any worse than that. And that was what Matthew was. He was an outcast, served Rome, and yet he became a disciple of the Lord. His life changed. Everything about him changed. He left in the moment. He didn't say, give me a couple of weeks to figure this out. And what I love about Matthew is the heart of his gospel, as he writes, is written directed toward the Jewish people. He was an outcast, probably spoken of in not very kind terms by them. And yet, it was probably such a burden in his heart that his gospel, he emphasizes his ministry toward the Jews to show them that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jewish nation had been waiting for all along. And that's the emphasis of the gospel according to Matthew. In chapter 1, Matthew gives us a genealogy of Christ through Joseph. Not Mary, through Joseph. And it goes from Abraham through David, which gives us the kingly line. Because in order to prove that Jesus is the one who could qualify to be the Messiah, he also had to qualify to be a king. That was the promise. He was going to be a descendant and he'd be able to rule on the throne of David. And since he was the son of, though not physically, you didn't have to be physically born of someone. You just had to be raised by them. You had to be in their home. You had to be their son. Then you would be able to inherit, especially the firstborn, you'd be able to inherit anything that was theirs, which meant even the throne. And so Jesus qualified for that. But God promised more than that to David. He actually said, from your seed. You know, he's going to actually be physically tied to you. He's going to be physically related to you. And so we have in Luke, Mary's genealogy, which takes us through David, but through the prophet Nathan, not the kingly line. So in that line, Jesus is physically related to David, qualifying to be the Messiah. But being born, well, I mean, how in the world Can I qualify to be a king if I'm not the direct descendant of the king? Well, you have a virgin birth. See, that's what's so important about the virgin birth. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus is the son of Joseph. And because of that, he can get everything that Joseph would have been Joseph's, which is a right to the throne. Joseph was of the lineage of David through the kingly line, and so Jesus qualified to be a king. He qualified to be the Messiah because he was physically born, a descendant of David through Mary, physically born. And so that's the importance of the virgin birth. Now, here's why you're saying, well, why couldn't he just been born of Joseph and in the kingly line? Here's why. In that genealogy of Matthew puts out for the kingly line, there's a king there. His name was Jeconiah. Some versions shorten it and call him Coniah. Coniah was one of the last kings. And God, because Coniah was conniving, he did not honor God. He turned his back on God. He was in it for himself. God actually cursed him and said, no one, none of your descendants will rule. None of your descendants will rule on my throne. And now because of that, Satan could have probably waved a victory banner. Yes, there can be no kingly Messiah. The kingly line is cursed. How can he be a descendant in this way? That's the significance of the virgin birth, because he could be a physical descendant and he could be an heir to the throne because of there's only one way it could happen, and that's a virgin birth. And that's exactly what happened. So Matthew gives us the genealogy of Christ through Joseph because his goal is to show the Jewish people that Jesus qualifies as the Messiah. We keep talking about a Messiah, and if you haven't been with us very often, you might wonder, what is a Messiah? The Messiah is the one who came, who was promised, who would come and redeem the world. In Genesis, we had the fall, and men fell into sin. And ever since then, here's the sin. Here's the sin, basically. I can be my own God. I can dictate for myself right from wrong. I can live independent from God. I don't need him. I don't need him to guide me, govern me, any of that kind of stuff. Tell me what's right and wrong. I don't need that. I can do it for myself. That's what Satan said to Eve. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. In parentheses, for yourself, you can do that. You don't need him. And the world is born in that condition, thinking, I can do this on my own. I can do this my way. You follow principles from the scriptures, and you can achieve success, worldly success. You can't be saved, but you can live a good, comfortable life. But the Bible doesn't promise us necessarily a good, comfortable life. It promises us eternal life, something beyond this life. So Matthew's gospel shows us that Jesus is the one who, in the garden, when God said that he would bring a redeemer because of the fall of man, Matthew is saying, this is the one. He's the one. He's the descendant of David. He's the son of David. This is him. So he uses a genealogy to prove that Jesus is the one. In chapter 2, we see the arrival of the Magi after Jesus' birth. Now, Matthew focuses on the Magi. Luke talks about the shepherds. The Magi is significant from Matthew's perspective too, because the Magi were wealthy. They were majestic. They were very important people, rich. And so when he writes, okay, the shepherds came, and from Luke's perspective, man, this is he's approachable, he's God approachable. But Matthew's trying to talk to the Jews, and he's saying, look, Magi had to travel far away because they saw the sign in the heavens, and they came with their wealth and with the demands on their time, and they traveled, and they came, and they worshiped this kid, Jesus. That's what Matthew's trying to communicate here. He is that important. He is that significant. Matthew includes the prophecy of where the Messiah was to be born, because when the Magi came, they asked King Herod, where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews? Where is he so we can worship him? And he told them. And so Matthew gave us the thus says the Lord. You know, the prophecy was fulfilled. In Matthew, that's a calling card of Matthew's gospel. Thus it was fulfilled. Thus the prophets were fulfilled. Because he wants to make it very clear that Jesus is the fulfillment. That's his goal, his agenda as he's sharing all of this good news. The Magi arrive up to 2 years later. And I know I destroy Christmas card pictures here. Nativity sets. We have a nativity set of our own. I'm not going to destroy my nativity set because in reality, it's all part of the birth scenario that shepherds came, magi came. You know, they're just kind of lumping it all into one Christmas card. But literally, the magi did not come until up. It could be from 2 months, a couple of months, giving them time to travel if it was immediate, to a couple of years. And more than likely, it was up to a year and a half, a couple of years later, the Magi came. They were not officially part of the manger scene. In fact, we read in chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 11, that they actually came into the house where they were living. So they had settled in Bethlehem by the time the Magi even got there. And they resided in Bethlehem for that time. Also, again, there were more than three of them. Now, we say three because there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and we just figure one king brought gold, one king brought, you know, and that's how the songs go. But the truth is, maybe there were three, and maybe there was one gift from each king, or magi, excuse me. But traveling with them, there would have been many. Because you don't travel in that environment on the main highway where they were coming from by yourself with all the pomp, being wealthy, carrying gold. They would have had people carrying the stuff that they had brought. They would have had people with them protecting them. No one who was significant in that culture ever traveled, unless they were traveling incognito and didn't have so much to carry, by themselves because of bandits always seeing what they could rob from somebody. So there would have been many, an entourage. Jesus was well worshipped when he was born, when he was brought into this world, and when he was young. It was very clear he was no ordinary child. Then we read about the escape into Egypt, because when the Magi showed up and asked Herod about where this king of the Jews, oh, that was the wrong thing to say, was going to be born, he consulted the religious leaders and said, well, where is he going to be born? This king of the Jews. And they told him in Bethlehem. So sent the Magi on their way. And Herod said, you know what? Let me know where he's at so I can worship him too. Herod had no intention of worshiping him. Herod wanted to kill him. He opposed anyone. He was the king of the Jews. He lorded over the Jews. So anyone who would have a title, king of the Jews, was an enemy. He killed his own sons because he was concerned that the people might want them to be kings over him. Rulers over him. And so he got rid of his own sons. There was a saying in Israel, there was a saying in Rome that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because that's the type of person that he was. And sure enough, as we read the scriptures, Herod had all of those two and under killed, because that was about the timeline that this king was to be born. So because Herod gives this decree to have all of them two and under killed, God maneuvers. And he speaks to Joseph in a dream and says, leave here, take the child, flee, go to Egypt for safety. And before all of that takes place, they flee. Now you got to wonder, this is a poor couple. They're not world travelers. They don't have a lot of money. And so how in the world can they afford to go to Egypt and even stay in Egypt? What do they have to offer? How can they sustain themselves? The Magi had come, bringing all of those precious and expensive gifts, which would sustain them for that period of time at least. God was providing for them. God was protecting them. In fact, that's what God wants to do, to provide and protect. If we will listen to him, if we'll listen, he will keep us from those bad relationships. If we'll listen, he'll keep us from those arguments that are unnecessary. He'll keep us from so many of the things we don't have to go through if we would just listen. But do more than listen, respond, as Joseph did. And he and his family fled to Egypt. And also in chapter 2, we see the return. But when they return, they don't want to go into Bethlehem again, where there's still that culture. He goes back to Nazareth, back to where they had come from in the first place. And they go back up to Nazareth. And Matthew is quick to say, so that it would be fulfilled by the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Chapter 3, and this is now, they've grown up. Jesus has grown up. John, his cousin, John the Baptist, has grown up. John the Baptist is about 6 months older than Jesus. And so John shows up and he prepares the way. He's preaching repentance and he's preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was his message. Turn from your wicked ways, your selfish ambitions. Turn from the world. Turn to God, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And then Jesus shows up at his baptism. And John looks to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's here. There he is. He's shown up. The fall, the sin, here's the answer. Here's the one. We established the priesthood. When God established the priesthood and all of those things, the sacrificial system, the high priest, that he alone could go before God for the people, here's the one who is that lamb who will die once for all. You don't have to do it every year now. This is the one. And he made it very clear that Jesus was the Messiah. In chapter 4, after the baptism, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the temptations. And who is he confronted with? Satan. It's the first time we see Satan rear his ugly head physically. Now, he's always been behind the scenes. We saw him in the garden, right? He was back in the garden and at the fall, where God was standing and talking to them, saying, look, curse shall you be. There's going to be enmity between you two. And I'm going to send one who will crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And at that point, Satan was on the defense. He was trying to stop that seed from being born. And that's the invisible war that we see all throughout the Old Testament, behind the scenes. We'll mention a few of those attacks where it becomes very clear this war is going on. But this scene in the wilderness now, as Jesus comes out, it's like, I am here. I am ready for the face-off. And the face-off takes place, and Jesus is obviously victorious. Some of the scenes from the invisible war, well, it goes all the way back to when Cain killed Abel. How is that seed going to be born without a righteous man on earth to have a descendant? Well, Seth was born. And then Satan was able to corrupt the entire world in a quick time so that God judged the entire world, but there was Noah. There was one in his family. In Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt and they were beginning to thrive, and Pharaoh had it placed in his heart somehow, let's destroy all the male Hebrew children because they're getting too numerous. Another satanically inspired, I got to stop this seed. I got to stop this one from coming who's going to crush my head. But there was Moses. God was able to sustain. It's like, I don't know, sword talk, but one is jabbing, the other is blocking, but God's just playing. God's fulfilling all that he plans to do. He's revealing his love for the world. Then there was the kingly line that was cursed. We just talked about that one. Jeconiah. That seemed like a victory. I mean, I just ended the whole line of kings. There could be no blessed king. But then there was the virgin birth. After the virgin birth, before Jesus grows up, Herod has his men kill all the children in Bethlehem 2 and under. But there was the dream that Joseph had that God spoke to him through so that the child was sustained. God was taking care of his plan. He was making sure that everything would unfold just as he promised. Jesus was born for this battle. We were born in the middle of it. Satan would love nothing more than for you and I. We don't have to be good people. You don't have to be a good person. Satan could care less. He doesn't mind you being a good person. Be a good person, man. Be so good that you say, I don't need God. Because his goal isn't to make you a bad person. His goal is that you don't go to heaven. The scripture says that he has, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. He's blinded them. They think they're okay. I'm doing well for myself. I don't need anything. I'm fine. But the scripture says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I'm fine. I don't need God's blessing. I don't need to follow the Lord. He might take stuff away from me. And so we're willing to sacrifice our own soul to be content, happy, and okay here. And so the God of this age has truly blinded the minds of those who don't believe. But Jesus said this, I came that you may know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How will the truth set you free? Because if you know there's a problem, if you know you're going to hell, and you know there's a way not to go, you have been enabled, you've been empowered. I mean, if you don't know that, you're just going to hell. You don't know any different. But when you've been enabled, and he says, I have come that you may know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to have a life like that. You don't have to have a mentality like that. You can follow the Lord. You can follow him. Well, it frees you. And so, Jesus was born for the battle. We were born in the battle. We may not want to be in it, but we're in it. And we have a choice to make. Jesus overcame that which was misleading and killing us, sin, an obsession with this world. And he paid the price with his own death on the cross, so that those who would believe in him could have eternal life. In chapter 4, we see now after the temptations and he overcomes, in chapter 4, we see that Jesus begins his ministry. And his first message is just like John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is still one of the messages. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he begins to call disciples, those he calls alongside to start pouring into and teaching and training, because these guys are going to have to know him. They're going to have seen these things and witnessed these. They're going to have to touch him. At least one, Thomas, they're going to have to touch him and know that he is raised. We did see him die. We witnessed these things and become his apostles, the foundation upon which the church would be built. Because they alone walked with him and talked with him and would be willing to die because this is true and not just some story manufactured by men. So to Peter and Andrew, he says, follow me. They left everything. He says, I'll make you fishers of men. You love fishing? Well, let's fish for men. And so they follow him, left dad standing right there to follow the Lord. They left their income, all that they had known, all they were comfortable with, they left to follow him. And then Jesus begins to minister in the northern area of Israel, the Galilean region. We learned from Jesus' ministry, a healthy ministry looks like. And it has nothing to do with size of ministry, which is good for us, good for me. You know, okay, we could be a healthy ministry without being large. In fact, we learned that a large ministry with a lot of busyness and a lot of ministry and a lot of people is not necessarily healthy, is not necessarily a healthy ministry, because that's not how you determine health. And it certainly has nothing to do with the popularity or the education of the leaders. He didn't choose the most elite. Jesus chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
Deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper, I want to know you more.
Well, that's all the time we have for today here on Building on the Solid Rock with Troy Neely of Calvary Chapel Solid Rock. Don't forget to join us next time as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew. You can listen to or download any of our messages by visiting our website at www.buildingonthesolidrock.com. At our website, we also provide information about our beliefs, service times, as well as directions to the church. If you'd like to get in touch with us, you can simply email your questions or comments to info@buildingonthesolidrock.com. We'd love to hear from you. Again, that email address is info@buildingonthesolidrock.com. If you're in the San Antonio, Texas area and would like to visit us, Calvary Chapel Solid Rock is located at 17018 Silverwood Drive in North Central San Antonio. Thank you for being with us today. Please join us next time as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew.
I wonder why. And I look up and see the hand that I turned from when the storm began, and it covers me.